So tonight's reading is from Romans chapter 14, which is on page 1143 of the Pew Bibles. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account for himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Thank you, Hannah, very much. Inside your sheets, you'll find a little white one headed hot potato, alcohol. So we're doing a series of issues. So last week we looked at abortion, and this week our focus is alcohol. So if you want a pen, they're circulating. I wonder where you are on the alcohol spectrum at the moment, if I may put it that way. So you may be someone who never drinks, either because you don't like to, or maybe you believe it's morally wrong to drink. Or you may be someone like me who has an occasional drink. Or perhaps you're someone who drinks regularly, and it's normal for you of an evening to have a drink after work or a glass of wine with your evening meal. Or you may be someone for whom drink is a problem. You drink too much and on occasion you get drunk. Or you may be someone who is alcohol dependent. So the place that drink has in our lives will vary hugely in a gathering like this. As will also the place that drink has played in our upbringing. So some will have been brought up in families where alcohol was never seen. For others, it was just part of the home culture. Like for a good Christian friend of mine who came to stay overnight last week. And as a present for the host, the hostess, he brought 3 bottles of wine. And that's just for him, that's normal. Some will have grown up in homes where alcohol was a real problem. And drink for you has very painful associations with a parent who was alcohol dependent. And the mere mention of alcohol triggers memories of misery and verbal abuse, violence, and shame. Now, it's important to be aware of this huge spectrum of experience. As we come today to the subject of drink in this series of hot potato issues, it's an area in which we need to tread really carefully. But as with any issue, our aim in this series is to understand what God says in the Bible and to seek to live increasingly in the light of that. And as with the other talks in this series, what we're doing is we're trying to pull together what the Bible as a whole says on the subject. The alcoholic drink which appears most in the Bible is wine, and it features a lot. So a significant number of the references to wine are positive ones. So Psalm 104, we've just read, verse 14, the psalmist says to God, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." So that is telling us that wine is a good gift from God. God makes the grain grow so we can produce bread, and he makes vines grow so we can produce wine. Wine, it says, to gladden the heart of man. Now, just to be clear, when the Bible refers to wine, it is not just talking about grape juice. Wine in the Bible is always a fermented drink with alcohol content. And it was God's idea. So in creating this world for us to enjoy, God gave us vines so that we could enjoy not just grapes and raisins, but wine. And at some point in human history, somebody figured out for the first time that if you take grape juice and you put it in a closed container and you leave it for a while, it ferments. So the yeasts and bacteria cause the sugar content to break down and it turns into alcohol. Now, when the first person figured that out, how do you think God reacted? Do you think he said, "I don't believe it. You know, I gave those pesky humans grapes to eat, and in their sin and their perversion, they've somehow managed to turn it into alcohol"? Now, it's God who makes fermentation happen. It's his invention. And I imagine he said, "Brilliant. They've worked it out. It's good, isn't it? Enjoy." Wine is not a result of the fall. It is a good gift from God for us to enjoy. 1 Timothy 4:4 says that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so we are free to enjoy God's good gifts, giving thanks to him. The first wine producer in the Bible is not some wicked good-for-nothing. It's somebody described as a righteous man and blameless in his generation, namely Noah. And Genesis 9:20 says that Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine. Now, in Bible times, wine was a standard everyday drink with meals, I guess much as it is in, say, French culture today. So in Judges 19, you find this guy who's a traveler saying, "We have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant." Bread and wine, these were just the basic food and drink of the day. And in fact, in Lamentations 2, in a passage which is speaking about a time of shortage, the children cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" The children were saying that. "Where is bread and wine?" And we would say bread and water. Now, this might get you thinking, well, was wine different in those days? Was it weaker maybe in those days? Well, it was certainly strong enough that you could get drunk from it if you drank too much. But it was common practice in biblical times to mix water with wine. And the usual ratio was 3 parts water to one part wine. And the wine acted as a sort of purifier of the water, making it safe to drink. As well as being a basic of life, wine was associated with joy and celebration. And conversely, no wine was associated with sadness and with gloom. So Isaiah 24, verse 11, is a verse about judgment. And it says, "There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished." So you see, wine was about joy, it was about gladness, about celebration. And that was true not just at home, but even at the temple. In the Old Testament, the people were to travel every year up to the temple with their tithe, and their tithe was the very best of their produce. And there at the temple, they would eat and drink and celebrate. What was on the menu? Well, Deuteronomy 14 says, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Wine or strong drink before the Lord. So not sort of hidden away shamefully in some secret corner somewhere. And when it says strong drink there, the word is the word translated strong drink is drink fermented from barley rather than from grapes. So basically some sort of beer. So there you have God commanding his people to come up to the temple every year and celebrate before him with the best food and wine and beer. And I guess it would have been quite a party. What were they celebrating? Well, they were celebrating the goodness of God. Abundance of wine was a sign of God's blessing. So God put his people in what Moses called a land of grain and wine. And if they honored and obeyed God, God promised them, your vats will be bursting with wine. And so they did. The high point of Israel's history was reached under King Solomon. And how was the good life described under Solomon? It's described as every man under his vine and fig tree. And when Solomon employed some foreign workers to help build the temple, he paid them in part in wine, almost 500,000 liters, which just gives you some idea of the scale of wine production that was going on in Israel at the time. When God's people were exiled from the land because of their sin, the prophets looked forward to this future day of restoration and renewed blessing again. What would that day be like? Well, Joel 3 says, in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine. And it says the vat shall overflow with wine. That is what would happen when the Messiah would one day come and set up his kingdom. And so when Jesus, the Messiah, came, what was the first miracle that he did? He turned 400 litres of water into the very best wine at a wedding party. But for us, the kingdom, in its fullness, is still future. We're waiting for that, and we're waiting for the Messiah to return. And what will it be like when he does return? Well, Isaiah looked forward to this feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, the Messianic banquet. It's striking how much wine features in the Bible, not just in practice, but also as a picture, as a symbol. God's people, Israel, were likened to a vine that God had planted. They were a vineyard to produce good fruit for God. And indeed, their national symbol was a vine. And it was against that sort of background that Jesus said, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser, and you, my disciples, are the branches. Now, you couldn't get much more positive press for wine than this sort of symbolism that Jesus was using. Five of Jesus' parables are about wine and their culture. So he pictured the gospel as new wine that needed new wineskins. And of course, Jesus even commanded us to drink wine to remember his death. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. In biblical culture, drinking was good and normal. Abstinence is actually pretty rare in the Bible. You do find it, but it's quite rare. So there were the Rechabites, who you find in Jeremiah 35. These were a tribe who didn't drink because their forefather, a chap called Jonadab, told them not to. Apart from that, you've got the Nazarite vow. That's Numbers 6. Anybody could take this Nazarite vow, and basically you abstain from alcohol during this period of separation to the Lord. And that is probably why John the Baptist was not to drink. It was a mark of his special role. So in Luke 1, the angel says to his dad, Zechariah, about his son who was to be born, he says he mustn't drink wine or strong drink. But that is it. And if you made a list of wine drinkers in the Bible, it would include all the great and the good. Going from Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all drank wine. The priests in the temple, they were allowed to drink wine as well, only not when on duty at the temple. And Jesus himself, of course, drank wine. In fact, Jesus contrasted himself with John the Baptist. So of John the Baptist, he said, He has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, but of himself, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus was there at the parties. He was eating and drinking, and that is why his opponents accused him of being a drunkard, though of course he wasn't. One thing that puts some people off God is this idea that he is some sort of cosmic spoil sport. The idea that he's out to spoil your fun, and he's out to stop you enjoying life, and he's out to make you miserable. And the idea that being a Christian is, as somebody put it, the haunting fear that someone somewhere is having a good time. That is not the God of the Bible. That is a lie that comes from the father of lies, the devil. The God who is there is the God of parties and celebration, the God of fun and joy and happiness, the God of good food and good wine, the God of abundance and enjoyment of life. He wants to give us life, not take life away. As Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So from what we've seen so far, the picture is that drink is a good gift that God has given us to enjoy. And so as a Christian, I can drink wine, beer, give thanks to God for that. I don't have to drink, so I'm not commanded to do that. I'm free not to, I don't have to. But if I do drink, it is not a sin. God is not anti-drink. What God is against is the misuse of drink. In the Old Testament law, a rebellious son who was a glutton and a drunkard was to be stoned to death. And the law said, purge the evil from your midst. So drunkenness is, according to the Bible, an evil thing in God's sight. The book of Proverbs is instructions to young men. And there are numerous warnings in that book about drinking too much. So in chapter 20 it says, wine is a mocker, and beer, strong drink, is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So beware being led astray. And in Proverbs 23, there's this really telling description of the effects of drinking too much. Let me read it to you. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Drinking too much has all sorts of negative effects. And you find this as you go through the Bible. It makes you vulnerable to attack, like Amnon, who was killed when it says his heart was merry with wine. And so spiritually it leaves us open to attacks of the enemy. It makes you act foolishly, as the king did in Esther, when it says his heart was merry with wine. You remember he brought in the queen to show off her beauty. It was a foolish thing to do. It can make you go against your conscience. Do you remember how David tried to get Uriah to do that by getting him drunk? It can take away your understanding, so you're not thinking straight. Hosea 4 says that wine and new wine take away the understanding. It can lead to sexual immorality. As Habakkuk 2 says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. And Lot's daughters, I mean, they got him drunk, didn't they? Their father drunk so they could sleep with him. You see, when you've had too much, you're not in control of what you're doing. And it can lead you to saying things that you shouldn't say and verbally abusing others. As in Psalm 69, the psalmist says, the drunkards make songs about me. And it can lead to violence, like the unfaithful servant in Luke 12, who gets drunk and he starts beating the other servants. The abuse of drink has been an issue from the very beginning, and it is, of course, a massive problem in our country today. Last week was Alcohol Awareness Week, run by Alcohol Concern. Alcohol abuse is the causal factor in more than 60 medical conditions. Death from liver disease has reached record levels in England. Over the past decade, there's been a marked increase in women and children drinking to excess, the studies say. Alcohol misuse costs our country £21 billion a year in healthcare, in crime, in lost productivity. 1.6 million people in England are alcohol dependent. And there was a think tank report that came out in September, which tells us that the UK is now the drug and addictions capital of Europe. So alcohol dependence among British men is the second highest in Europe, and alcohol dependence among British women is the highest in Europe. But this misuse of drink, it's not just a problem sort of out there in the world, it is a problem for God's people, and is one we need to take seriously. It was a big problem for God's Old Testament people. It was something the prophets in the Old Testament were repeatedly denouncing. Isaiah said, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink." So this sort of macho culture, drink culture, had grown up among God's people. And in Micah, the prophet Micah's day, things had got so bad that he said, if a man should go about saying, "I'll preach to you of wine and strong drink," he would be the preacher for this people. And even the leaders were drinking too much. So Isaiah says that the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. Now, of course, this should not be. Leaders should set an example. And having a problem with drink disqualifies a person from church leadership in the New Testament. But this is an area in which all of us as Christians need to be distinct. So others around us, they may misuse drink, but if we're Christians, we need to be different. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we," speaking of believers, "since we belong to the day, let us be sober." So he's saying we need to exercise self-control as Christians. Romans 13 says, "Let us walk, let us live properly as in the daytime, not in drunkenness." And in Galatians 5, drunkenness is listed as one of the works of the flesh. And Paul says there, really strong words, he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so it's behavior of which we need to repent. So this isn't something to take lightly as God's people. Ephesians 5 is very clear, speaking to Christians. It says, "Do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery." And so it's good for us to be asking ourselves the question, how is it with me and drink? How is it with you and drink? Are you aware of how much you drink? Do you drink too much? One test is, are you able to give thanks to God as you drink with a clear conscience and in faith? Do you ever get drunk? Is drink actually becoming your master? 1 Corinthians 6 says, Paul says, "I will not be enslaved by anything. I will not be enslaved by anything." I mean, take the example of sex. Sex is a wonderful gift from God to be enjoyed within marriage. But like any good gift from God, if you misuse it, it can enslave you and destroy you through adultery, through pornography, and so on. And it is the same with drink. The drink is a good gift that we can enjoy, but if you misuse it and it becomes your master, it will ruin your life and the lives of those around you. And drink is a terrible master to have. It can destroy you in this life and also in the life to come. A few years back, we had a guy called John Cartledge who came to speak here at the Barge. And he told his story of how the misuse of drink had destroyed his life. He became an alcoholic and he brought misery and shame to his family. And one of the chapters in his book is titled The Suffering Family of the Alcoholic. He ended up on the streets, drinking on park benches. If you think that could never happen to you, listen online on the Barge website to the testimony of Yvonne Edwards, who's a woman who works here in the wharf and comes at lunchtimes, and who also spoke at a Barge event. She's incredibly elegant. She had a very respectable middle-class life, big house, good job, lots of money, jetting around and so on. And you would never have known looking at her, she says, you would never have known that she had a drink problem. But she did. And the moment when things began to really spiral out of control was when she actually left her job to become a full-time mum at home. And then she started drinking on her own. And within 2 years, she was drinking anything with a percent sign on it, whether it was her husband's aftershave or stuff that she found in the garage. If you are drinking too much, now is the time to stop. Before it gets a grip on you, before it becomes your master. Typically, of course, the person with the drinking problem is always the last to admit it. And so that is why, as a church family, we need to be looking out for one another. If you think a fellow believer is drinking too much, do pray for them and do pray for an opportunity to speak to them about it. And if a fellow Christian speaks to you about your own drinking, don't push them away in denial. Listen to what they're saying. If drink has already become a problem for you, do seek help. Don't isolate yourself. And do take heart from John and Yvonne, whom I've mentioned. Thankfully, both stories have a happy ending. It was their coming to Christ through which both of these people were set free from their slavery to drink. And John, in fact, now runs a Christian bookshop in Africa. But if you read his book, he is very insistent that to be set free, you have to take responsibility. And you have to see your drinking as a sin of which you need to repent. Do not just dismiss it as a disease from which you need to be cured. It is also a sin of which you need to repent. And if you are battling, don't give up. Yeah, keep going in God's strength. Keep seeking the support of others in the church family. Don't go alone. Now, given this misuse of drink, it would be simplistic just to say from the Bible, well, enjoy this good gift from God. I put down three takeaway actions as we close. Firstly, depend on the Lord. We've seen that drink is a gift from God that we can enjoy and give thanks to God for. But beware seeing drinking as a way of coping with life's problems. Depend on the Lord. Don't depend on drink. Jesus says in Luke 21, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life." And it's interesting how in that verse Jesus links drunkenness and the cares of life. So beware drinking too much as a way of dealing with stress, work pressure, depression, disappointment, loneliness. Depend on the Lord, not on drink. So don't try to drown your sorrows. Instead, cast your sorrows on the Lord. As 1 Peter 5 says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So be God-dependent, don't be alcohol-dependent. If you're finding at the moment that the only way that you can unwind after a day at work and cope with the pressure is by drinking, that is a habit that you would do well to address and to tackle. And this is perhaps especially one to watch if you're a woman. And I say that because reports say that men and women tend to misuse alcohol for different reasons. So for blokes, excess drinking is often tied up with a sort of macho identity and peer pressure. For women, the psychological risk factors that trigger problem drinking tend to be different. Things like a history of drinking in the family, depression, sexual problems, and stressful life events. So firstly, depend on the Lord. Secondly, rejoice in the Lord. One reason people drink too much is they want to be happy. And getting intoxicated, it gives you this high, and it makes you feel happy. But of course, the happiness you get from that is superficial and it's very short-lived. There is a better way. Psalm 4, the psalmist says to God, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." So he's saying that in the Lord himself we can find a deeper and more lasting joy than people can ever find from the sort of temporary highs of excess drinking. So instead of seeking happiness in drink, God wants us to seek it in him. Rejoice in the Lord, the Bible says. So don't be filled with spirits, be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 5 says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, why is getting drunk on wine mentioned in the same verse as being filled with the Spirit? Well, it could be that the idea is two different powers which are controlling you. Or it could also be that they're two contrasting ways of seeking joy. Why do people get drunk? Well, partly because they want to be happy. But instead, this is saying, be happy in the Lord. It's striking, isn't it, at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on God's people. People who were watching thought they were getting drunk. They thought they were filled with new wine. But actually, they were filled with the Spirit. You may be someone who goes out to the bars after work and you tend to regularly get hammered. The joy that you are seeking in that high is a cheap counterfeit. The real thing is the joy that you can experience meeting as God's people and filled with the Spirit. Church refreshes parts that bars can't reach. Depend on the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. Lastly, love your neighbour. If you are a Christian, how should you relate to the world around in this matter of drink? Firstly, love your neighbour by being distinctive. As we've said, the misuse of drink is a massive problem in our society. And lots of people you know, and probably people you work with, have a problem with drink. You are no help to them whatsoever as a witness to Christ if you are no different to them. So by all means, go to the work party, go to the work night out, but don't join them in drinking too much. And if need be, leave the event when the drinking games begin. And be prepared to take the stick for that. One verse we'll be looking at in growth groups this week in 1 Peter 4:4 says, "They are surprised when you do not join in with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So be distinctive, and secondly, love your neighbour by sharing the gospel with them. When you're at the work do and people are drinking too much, and when the next morning in the office they're telling their stories about how they were so legless they had to be carried to the taxi and it was such fun, don't judge them. Have compassion. What they are searching for in drink is what you have found in the gospel. So share the gospel with them. Don't judge them. That is God's job. And he will. And that is why if you're not a Christian, you need to turn from the godless lifestyle to him. Time and again in the Bible, drunkenness is actually used as a picture of God's judgment. The Lord says, "Take from my hand this cup filled with wine, the wine of my wrath. Drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more." In eternity, there are basically two options. That either you will be enjoying the wine of the party in God's kingdom, or you will be drinking this cup of God's wrath. Why not turn to God even now, even this evening? Jesus, the Bible says, drank that cup of wrath for us so that we wouldn't have to. And if you're a Christian, how should you relate, not just to the world around, but how should you relate to fellow Christians in this matter of drink? Well, again, love your neighbour as yourself. We've seen that wine and beer is a good gift from God, which we can enjoy, we can drink with thankful hearts. But some Christians abstain from alcohol. So some Christians think it's wrong, maybe because of its misuse in society or different reason. And that's fine. That's fine. You don't have to drink as a Christian. It's a bit like marriage, you know. It's a great gift, but you don't have to get married. But how should we relate to each other as groups of Christians who disagree on this, who have different views on it? Well, the principle in the passage in Romans 14 that was read is basically to welcome one another. So if you don't drink, don't judge the Christian who does. And if you do drink, don't despise the Christian who abstains. We need to welcome one another. But it's actually more than attitude, it's action as well. In our actions, we need to take care. So in Romans 14, verse 21, it said this: "It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." So if you're someone who thinks it's okay as a Christian to drink, do not cause your Christian brother or sister to stumble by your actions. Now, how might you end up doing that? Well, if a Christian thinks that it is wrong to drink, they need to obey their conscience and not drink. Is that clear? If a Christian thinks it's wrong to drink, they need to go with their conscience and they must make sure they don't drink. So for them, to drink would be a sin. They'd be going against their conscience. Now, if you, as somebody who thinks drink is okay, if you encourage them to drink, or maybe to drink more than they should, through your own drinking, if you encourage them to do that, you're making them stumble. And that is not a loving thing to do. And so as Christians, we mustn't just be thinking of ourselves. We mustn't just have the attitude of, well, you know, I've got the right to drink. What's the problem? It's not just about your rights and your freedom. It's about loving others. And that is one reason why we tend not to serve alcohol at church events. Maybe at some we do, but generally we try not to. It's worth thinking through this for yourself, that if you've got other people around for a meal, should you be serving drink or not? It's worth asking the question. It could be leading someone to sin against their conscience by you doing that. And if as a Christian you're going out with other Christians, if it's always going out to bars and pubs all the time, it's worth asking how loving is that to the Christian whose conscience may have a problem with drink. Another factor to throw in, of course, is that you may have a healthy relationship with drink, but your fellow Christian next to you may be struggling with it. And for them, drink may be a real problem. For all you know, they may be drinking too much at other times. They may even be becoming alcohol dependent. Or they may have been alcohol dependent in times past, and your behavior is actually leading them back into their old ways. It's worth thinking through these issues as a church family. The extent to which drinking seems to feature in social life, in the circles in which we move, and the things that people sometimes post on Facebook about drink, it makes me suspect that this may be an area in which we could be exercising a lot more care and a lot more love towards one another. By what you eat or drink, Romans 14 says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So God has given us this good gift for our enjoyment, but we also live in a sinful world in which it is widely misused. Where does that leave us? You know, what should be our operating principle? Well, if you want a simple rule of thumb to take away, live for God's glory and for your neighbour's good, and you won't go far wrong. As Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, we're going to pause for a moment now for a time of reflection and prayer. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing a song in which we recommit our lives to the Lord. And we say, take my life as a living sacrifice to you. But first, let's pray.